first evening together, we made quite a bit of distinction between the rapture, the first part of the Lord's second coming, and what's called the appearing. This hymn 170 has six verses. There's only one verse that really relates to the rapture. See if we can distinguish which one it is as we think of it. 170. Lo, he comes from heaven descending, one for favor sinners slain. Thousands and thousands saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah. verse of this is the rapture.
Verse 5.
Very good. Well, this first section to 10 after 8, 10 after 7, I'm sorry. I'd like to take up Matthew 24 and 25. I think last time we started out with Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to see that Daniel chapter 9 is referred to in this chapter. I'm not sure if we're going to be able to read all of it, but I would like to at least give a brief outline of the two chapters. It's interesting, down in Bolivia this last July, or actually last August, one brother suggested these two chapters in our meetings at the conference, and we went over them. You know, it's interesting to me, every time you read it, something stands out that I've never noticed before. And one brother ministering it to came so clear, it was a beautiful instance. This is the living Word of God. And to me, as we read it and reread it, we will continue to see things the Lord is showing us. How important it is to be reading it. Let it be real and fresh in our souls. Just notice in chapter 24, we'll start with verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came for to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, we need to understand that what the Lord Jesus says here in verse 2 is already taken place. That was in AD 70 when the Romans came into Jerusalem and completely destroyed the city and the temple. According to history, Titus, the general, the Roman general, gave specific orders to his troops not to destroy the temple. It was a beautiful building, and he didn't want to destroy it. So he gave those specific orders. But one of the soldiers, according to history, took a lighted torch and threw it in through one of the windows of the temple. And the fire that resulted was so hot that the gold melted off the stones and ran in between the stones of the temple. So that the Lord's word here in verse 2 was fulfilled to the letter of the law. Not one stone was left on another, because the Roman soldiers, after the city was completely destroyed, went in to take everything of value, of course, to get the gold that had run in between the stones. They completely knocked all the stones down. So the Lord's word were fulfilled to the letter of the word here. Now what we have in verse 3 forward is future. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" You notice that world, that word, the end of the world, is really the end of the age. We were talking last time, Mark was mentioning that the times of the Gentiles begins with Nebuchadnezzar coming in and destroying Jerusalem and taking the power away from the Jewish rulers, from the Jewish kings of David's lineage. So the times of the Gentiles began then, and we are still in the times of the Gentiles, and it will end at the end of the great tribulation when the Lord Jesus comes and sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. He will take the reins of government and reign supreme from that point forward. That is the end of the times of the Gentiles. So it's helpful to see that it says the end of the world. It's the end of the age. It's the end of the times of the Gentiles. They knew what that meant. So now we are dealing with the signs of thy coming and of the end of the age. And so, I think we mentioned the other day, and I like to repeat it, that the rapture, there's no signs to indicate when it might happen. But for the appearing, for the manifestation of the revelation, there are many signs that Scripture gives. And so that's what they're asking for. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Generally speaking, the first 3.5 years of the last of the 7 years is understood to be the beginning of sorrows. There will be, as it says here, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and that's certainly what we see in our world today. So the things are beginning. We haven't gotten to the beginning of sorrows yet. Somebody has put it this way, here in Pella, which way does the weather come from? Lawrenceville comes from the northwest. I don't know, where does it come from here? Yeah, the same? So you see, this is the northwest, isn't it? You see out here a big cloud in the distance, thunder and lightning, and you say a storm's coming. It hasn't gotten here, but you're starting to see that it's on the way. And brethren, what we are seeing in our world today is the beginnings of these things that are delineated here. It's just incredible. This in verse 5, many shall come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And that spirit is in the world today. I think I may have mentioned before that when we lived in Bolivia, there was a man there in Bolivia who said he was Christ. And I met up with some of his followers. And remember, one came into our little bookstore we had on the main plaza of Montero where we lived. And I talked to him for a while. I said, man, the scripture says that when he comes to this earth, every eye shall see him. I haven't laid eyes on this guy yet. You better be careful that you don't get deceived. He listened to me for a while, and then he shook his head and he said, it's just like it was when Jesus came the first time. Now he's come again, and you guys keep on talking evil of him. But the more you talk evil of him, the more I worship him. And he turned and walked out. Wow, what a spirit of iniquity is already working in this world. There it is. So these are things that are going to take place. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and they shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. There's that word, the end again. The end of the age, the end of the times of the Gentiles. So, just like to stop to clarify that in verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom is that gospel that will be preached after the church has been taken out of this world, after the rapture has occurred. What we preach is the gospel of the grace of God. If you accept the Lord as your Savior, you receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a hope of a home in heaven. But the gospel of the kingdom is about the same person. It's about the Lord Jesus too, But it's the gospel that Jesus preached at the beginning of his ministry, and also John the Baptist. Basically saying, get ready, the king is coming, and he's not going to allow you to be messing around like you are now. Straighten up your ways, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Repent. And those that repent and believe the messengers of the kingdom, they will be saved in the sense that they will go into the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And that's the sense of it. And it helps to understand verse 13. It says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's enduring. It's endurance. I believe that even today, a real believer is one who will endure. It doesn't mean we won't have maybe some slip-ups like Peter, who had a fall, but he was real and he got up again. But in that day, and especially the intense persecution during the 7 years of tribulation, it's going to be terrible what they'll have to suffer. They'll have to endure to the end. And in that sense, they will be saved in going in to the millennial day on the earth and blessing on the earth. Not part of the church, because the church is already taken out of this world. I'd like to stop here just a minute and say that in Matthew 24 and 25, we have three parts, three divisions. The first part is from verse 3 down to verse 44. That deals with the nation of Israel. In verse 45, you'll notice it says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? And in verse 45 down through chapter 25 to verse 30 inclusive is about the kingdom of heaven. Just want to notice we're not going to be able to concentrate much on those verses, but let me just point out that in verse 45 it says, who then is a faithful and wise servant? And there are two parables given to illustrate what it means to be faithful and wise. Notice in verse 25, in chapter 25, verse 1, down through verse 13, it's about the parable of the 10 virgins. That's the wise. There's the wise and the foolish. And so he says, who's that faithful and wise servant? Okay, here's the wise. But in verse 14, down through verse 30, you have the faithful. Notice what he says to the ones who traded and came back with more talents to give him. He says, verse 21, his Lord said unto them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So there you have the faithful and the wise that is referred to in verse 45 of chapter 24. I hope that's clear, because it has been a help to me to see that this is dealing with the kingdom of heaven, which is a sphere in this world that recognizes the authority of heaven in this present age. You recognize the authority of heaven, don't you, Tom? You're part of the kingdom of heaven. But it includes those who may not be real in their souls too. Because we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, and they're both in the kingdom of heaven. But I'd just like to say that that's what applies today, what we know as the kingdom of heaven. When you get to chapter 25, verse 31, the rest of that chapter is the judgment of the living nations. That's the Gentiles. They're going to be judged as well. Perhaps we have time just to make a brief comment or two on that, because it is important. But it is helpful to see those three parts of these two chapters. So verse 3 of chapter 24 down to verse 44 is the first that deals with Israel. verse 45 and down through chapter 25, verse 30 is the kingdom of heaven in the present day. And then verse 31, Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's at the end of the great tribulation, and he will sit on the throne of his glory to judge the nations. All the nations are going to be gathered before him. Okay, let's go back now to chapter 24 and verse 15. You look at the chart here a minute. Remember, we have this 7-year period, which is the last of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. And this week of years is divided at the halfway mark, so it makes it 3.5 years. And 3.5 years, and last time we were mentioning that sometimes it mentions 42 months or 1260 days. In Daniel chapter 12, it mentions 1290 days and 1335 days. Very interesting. I'd like to suggest a probable reason for those different days. But just go back to verse 15 now. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, we read that in Daniel the last time, that the beast, the Roman prince, will be situated here in Rome, will make a pact with the people of Israel, and that is what signals the beginning of this last of Daniel's 70 weeks, the last week, is that pact, that sign. Tremendous that we are getting close to those times when that's going to happen. But at the middle of that week, they will be able to build their temple again and sacrifice their Old Testament sacrifices. But at the middle of that week, the Antichrist, which is seated in Jerusalem, as he's allied with the beast here, this is the religious beast, and this is the political beast. They will be in alliance together. And so the religious priest goes into the temple and says, "That's all of your worship of the God in heaven. I'm God. From now on, you worship me." That is the abomination that makes desolate. And so God is going to open the windows of heaven and pour out the most awful judgments this world has ever seen. Notice how it reads here. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Get out of there. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that give suck, and to them that that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. You see the Jewishness of it. It's to Israel he's addressing. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So the most awful judgment that will ever fall on planet Earth is right in this last second half. God sees the iniquity of this world, and everybody is going to be accountable to him for it. But there's one thing that he's very jealous of, his own glory. When people cease to worship him as the only true God and worship a man on earth, that is what is going to provoke the most awful tribulation that has ever been on planet Earth. It says in verse 22, except these days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. I think it is in the sense that God has waited almost 2,000 years since they did that awful crime against his own son. He has not done anything in the meantime, and he is waiting. When he begins to judge, he's going to make short work of it because judgment is his strange work. God does not want to judge humankind, but he will in that day. So the days will be short. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Be careful of the signs and wonders movement, because this is something that is going to be very strong delusion in the future day. And it will be so great, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. It is not possible to deceive the elect, but it will be so tremendous that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Just stop there to make a brief comment. Whenever that word, the Son of Man, that title of the Lord Jesus, Son of Man, is used, it's always in connection with his coming at the end of the tribulation. He's coming for us as our heavenly bridegroom. But when it's the Son of Man, it's his coming in judgment. There will be a man who judges this world. A real man of flesh and bones who will judge this world. People think that it'll be God. Yes, it will be God, but it'll be a man in the person of the Lord Jesus. Verse 28, notice, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. What is the carcass? Remember, here in Jerusalem, the Jewish people will have been warned, and there will be those, I suppose, will read these verses, and they, when they see the abomination of desolation, they will get out of there. They will leave, they will flee to the mountains, they will hide themselves because the judgment that's coming is so awful. And what is left in Jerusalem will be the dead body of unbelieving Jews. There, the eagles will be gathered together. The eagles are figurative of the nations of the world. And Zechariah, it says, I will gather all nations together against Jerusalem. Tremendous things that are ahead for this world. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is figurative of the system of government that we now have. The president of the country, that's the maximum authority in our country. And it may not be that you agree with him, but you still recognize he's number one man in authority. That's like the sun. The moon is a derivative authority. The vice president has his power because of his connection with the president. And then there's the stars that shall fall. This whole system of government that we know is coming down. It's going to be replaced with the government that the Lord Jesus is going to impose in this world. He will reign supreme. It will not be democracy, it will be theocracy. And then verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We want to mention that in chapter 1 of Revelation. It mentions that same thing. It's his coming in power and glory at the end of the tribulation. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's interesting, back, I think it is Isaiah 27, that speaks about this sound of a trumpet that's going to sound. This is not the rapture. You know, those that hold that the rapture is at the end of the tribulation use this verse to say, see, the rapture will take place at the end of the tribulation. This is not the rapture. This is the gathering together of God's earthly elect people. Not only, we were talking about the Jews, and the tribulation will be to reduce the Jews, the two tribes that were guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus, to reduce them to repentance, and they will recognize him, and then he will rise up to defend them. But after they recognize him, God is going to bring in the 10 tribes too. It's in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. You want to jot it down. It's really beautiful to see that God's going to bring in the 10 tribes, which is called Ephraim. And they're going to be united together as one nation as those battles of the war of Armageddon take place. So this is not the rapture. This is the gathering together of the 10 tribes that are what we call the lost tribes today. Verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So here we have, people think that this is the rapture that's referred to in verses 40 and 41. It is not. It is the distinctive judgment that will fall on this world, and the one that is taken is cut off from the earth. The one that is left to go into the millennial day under the reign of Christ. Let me give you a verse from the Old Testament to affirm that in Proverbs chapter 2. Just let me read a couple verses. It's repeated quite a number of times in the Old Testament. If you read through, you'll notice it. But just notice this. This was the Jewish way of thinking. Proverbs 2, verse 21. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. They remain. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. So that explains one shall be taken. He's cut off from the earth. He's taken. And the other left. It's really the opposite of what's going to take place at the rapture. So this is not the rapture. It's the judgment that takes place at the end of the tribulation when the Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. The 5 minutes that we have left, I'd like to go over to the end of the 25th chapter to the judgment of the nations, because it has to do with what's taking place at the end of the tribulation when the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom. Notice verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, notice this part, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because these are earthly people that will inherit earthly blessings, not the church. The church, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, because our blessings have no connection with this earth, really. Our blessings are all heavenly. Here's are talking about earthly people that will inherit earthly blessings. And so their kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. And then it says, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" Then the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Notice that. His brethren, the Lord Jesus' brethren, the Jewish remnant, are the ones that are going to be the messengers of the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to go out at tremendous risk of their own lives. And so anyone that shows them any kindness manifests in that way that they have faith in the message that has been given. And they will be the ones that will go into the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. If they survive, of course, there will be many that are killed, and they will have a heavenly portion. The ones that survive and endure to the end, they will go into the millennial reign of Christ. And then you have, on the other side, verse 41, the goats. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared not for men, but for the devil and his angels." God doesn't want any man, woman, or child going to the lake of fire. That was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the person who refuses to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that's where they will end up as well. And so it's for the same reason that they are cast into the everlasting punishment, because they did not receive the messengers of the kingdom. That's the basis upon which they will be judged at that time. They manifest their faith or their lack of faith by how they treat the messengers of the kingdom, the Lord's brethren.
The ones that accept the gospel of the kingdom.
The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the proper title of the book of Revelation. John, of course, is the author of the book, but it is the revelation. And as we mentioned before, the appearing, when the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation, sometimes it is known as the manifestation or the revelation. It's accompanied with many signs to indicate when it will take place, and there are many scriptures in the Old and New Testament that talk about it. Very, very well documented in both the Old and New Testament. But to me, there is a very distinct outline of the book of Revelation that I'd like to give, and we're going to have to go pretty rapidly through the different chapters. There's 22 chapters. If you divide 22 in half, you have 11. And we start out in chapter 1 with the Lord Jesus presented the judge of that coming day. Chapters 2 and 3, He's standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. So he's judging today in his house. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that know not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? So It begins in the house of God. And that's why, brethren, as never before, you see, God's people with real trials on their hands. Does anybody not have problems in their life? I'd like to find out somebody that just floats through life without any problems. I don't find anybody anywhere that way. But that's what's happening. The Lord is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's observing. You know what? Sometimes we think the brethren don't treat us right. But let me remind you that there is one in the midst who is faithful and true witness. Count on him. Don't get your eyes off of him and your brethren because you get discouraged. But remember, he is there. It's fascinating to me to see it. But this is it. But I just want to say, I mentioned that the first half of the book is the 11 chapters. And from chapter 1 to chapter 11, we go from the church period because you have the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And you go through the Great Tribulation period, right down to the very end of the tribulation in chapter 11. We'll see it. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, it says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. And remember that we have right from the church period, right through to the end of the Great Tribulation in the first 11 chapters of this book. Then we're going to stop and go over some of the following chapters that will discuss details that we need to understand as to those times. But go back to chapter 1 now because I think it is so significant that in the very first chapter we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have Him presented because He is the one that our God wants to set forward, and His glory will be known throughout the earth to the point that they will no longer have to say to their neighbors, "Know the Lord, for all shall know me." The earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea in that millennial day. Wonderful, wonderful day that's coming. But I just want to point out a few things here. Notice in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness. Again, let's be encouraged that for as much as there's a lot of unfaithfulness so often on our part, there is one who is completely faithful. And He's the first begotten of the dead. In other words, He's the first to rise in the power of a life that death can no longer touch. And that's the life He's communicated to you and me. It's called eternal life. And the prince of the kings of the earth, because He's going to reign supreme in this world. But notice the end of verse 5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that amazing? That in a book of judgment, as He's starting this book of judgment, what does He tell us about? His love. I mean, that is the most amazing thing. And it is. He loves us. Just because He judges doesn't mean He doesn't love. In fact, I say, if God would never rise up to judge, that would not be love. Because to let evil continue to run rampant without any checks is not love. And there will be a time when He will intervene directly. We're getting close to those times. He will say, "That's it." And He's going to intervene. Verse 7 says, "He cometh, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him." That is when He's coming at the end of the tribulation, because every eye will see Him. And they also which pierced Him, those Jewish people, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I don't think there will be wailing when we're caught up at the rapture, brethren. This is not the rapture. This is the coming when He comes in judgment. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And let's just go down to verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. That's the character of the kingdom now. You're going to have to suffer tribulation if you recognize his authority. You're going to have patience. Things are not going to be set right immediately. That won't happen. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, verse 10, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And the seven churches are named. And then verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. You know, as he turns around, he doesn't see the Lord first. What he sees first is the seven golden candlesticks. And this is the visible testimony of the Lord Jesus in the earth, the church here in this world. And then in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man. Let me say something. Here in verse 12, it said, to be able to see the Lord, he had to turn around. And sometimes we are looking to man. That happens so often to me. You know, you start looking at one and another. Brethren, let's learn to turn around. And then he saw those churches, yes, but there was one in the midst. That is a beautiful expression to trace through scripture in the midst. It begins in Genesis chapter 2. Remember what was in the midst in Genesis chapter 2? Who remembers? The tree in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. It's the Lord Jesus. The same person. He occupies the center of God's purposes of blessing. So as he turns around, he sees this one in the midst, and he's, verse 13, I'm likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdlet. As a judge, he's taking this character as a judge, but he's girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. Gold is divine righteousness. Does he love you and me? Yes, he does. But sometimes that love is constrained, is restrained because of righteousness and judgment. And in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. There is the Ancient of Days of Daniel chapter 7. His eyes were as a flame of fire. You ever had anybody look at you with eyes like a flame of fire? Extremely penetrating. Absolutely nothing that can be hidden from his eyes. His feet, his ways were like unto fine brass. Brass is divine righteousness and judgment. It was the brazen altar. It was made of brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. No voice like his. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Here's the judge of the future day. Oh, brethren, tremendous to think that we know him. And John, who was well acquainted with the Lord Jesus, who had laid at his breast at the Last Supper, he falls at his feet as dead. And the Lord puts his hand on him and says, fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks of those that were held bondage through the fear of death all their lifetime. They were subject to bondage to the devil. Now the Lord Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. He determines our life down here. Not any doctors. The doctors may give their opinions, and that's all right. That's their place. But it's the Lord Jesus that has the keys of hell and of death. I think that's so comforting. Okay, well, in chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven churches. from Ephesus down through Laodicea. And of course, there were seven churches in different cities of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And there were things that had to be addressed. And we can take these churches in that way, but we can also take them in a moral way that applies to us all. And I think we should do that because we are part of the Church of God. It also has a prophetic vision, and it's very interesting that the first three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, don't talk about the Lord's coming. And it's been suggested that it is only when we get to Thyatira and forward that you have the Lord's coming mentioned. And so those last four churches are the ones that go down to the Lord's coming. And some, like we mentioned the other day, will be raptured at the time of the rapture, all the true believers. But there will be some of the church that will go into the great tribulation, those that are not real. And they will be destroyed. It's in the 17th chapter of Revelation. But we don't really have time to go into detail on these. The Thyatira is often looked at as the Roman Catholic system because it talks about Jezebel. It talks about teaching. The church is not it does not teach. The church does not teach. The church is taught by the teachers, the gifts that Christ has given to the church. But here you find that this woman Jezebel teaches and seduces my servants and talks about idolatry that is very common in the Roman Catholic system. But there are those that have not accepted that doctrine. To the rest, to them that have not. Yeah, verse 24. Unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira. There was a part there that were real. And so you do find, even amongst the Roman Catholic system, sometimes people that have a real faith in the Lord Jesus. I've met up with some, maybe you have too. And so they will be saved. Chapter 3, Sardis is looked at as the Reformation period. Had a name to live, but was dead. And that's why, as we mentioned the other night, the Lord says, I come as a thief. In verse 3. That's his coming at the end of the tribulation. And then you have Philadelphia, those that have kept his word and not denied his name. And they are promised in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There's one of the promises that the true church will not go through the tribulation. Very important to be established in that. Then you have Laodicea, that state which describes the Christian profession probably better than any other in this present time. Have a name, they say, I am rich and increased with goods, and knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and blind and naked. That is sad. And he says in verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. That's sad. The Lord Jesus completely outside, opening to knocking on the door of this church. And notice, the call is to individuals. And so, it's a challenge to us, brethren. Are we giving place to the Lord? Do we have time to read his word, to pray? That's so important in our time. It just gets pushed out so often. Now we come to chapters 4 and 5. And I find these very interesting chapters because in each chapter you have a throne. Notice, chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me and saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. So in chapter 5, you have a throne mentioned as well. Verse 6. In the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. So there's a throne mentioned in both chapters. Why a throne? Why is it that it mentions the throne before it even mentions the people that are sitting on the throne? Because God is showing here in this way that he, yes, has the right to judge this world. And the basis of his judgment in chapter 4 is because he is creator. Notice verse 11 of the first chapter. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God has the right to judge because he's the creator. That's why in last times there has been such a movement to try to disprove creation and to implant evolution. Doesn't make any difference. They're going to have to give account to God because he is the creator. But the basis of judgment in chapter 5 is different. It's because he is the redeemer. When the creation was contaminated by sin, what happened? This same person that created it came and died and shed his blood, and through that means redeemed, paid the price of redemption, and he's going to take back the creation because he has already paid the price to redeem it. And so in both counts, he has the rights to take this world and judge it. It's interesting that it takes two chapters to give the basis of judgment. Now chapter 6. And I'd like to say from chapter 6 down to chapter 11, we have the trumpet of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. In general, brethren, there's some differences sometimes about it, but in general, we understand the seal judgments to take place in the first 3.5 years. And then it is the seventh seal that is the one that introduces the trumpet judgments, which will take place in the last 3.5 years. And then later on in chapter 16, there is the vial judgments. There's three sets of seven judgments. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. I'd like to say this, that the seven seals are basically in the first 3.5 years. The seventh seal introduces the seven trumpets. And it seems to me that the seven vials run concurrently with through this time of great tribulation. In the seven trumpets, you will notice an expression it gives quite often. A third part of the earth, a third part of the stars, a third part of the fountains of waters. That is the Roman world that had the privilege of listening to the gospel. When you get to the vial judgments, you never hear of a third part. It's more of a general judgment that falls on the whole world. So try to keep that in mind as you think of those two sets of judgments, the trumpet judgments. Doug Buchanan made a calculation one time of the population of the earth, and he took the Western Europe and the Americas, which were populated from Western Europe, and I think he included Australia and some of the New Zealand down there in the south. And if you calculate up the population, it comes to be about 1/3 of the world population. So a third of the earth is generally considered to be the Roman earth and the part of the earth that's populated from Western Europe. Remember that when we were talking, when the Lord Jesus came the first time, it was the Roman Empire in power. And now the Roman Empire is rising up again because The Roman Empire was in power, and they tried to kill him as a baby. And then Pilate gave the sentence of death to the Lord Jesus. And when he comes again, and he's getting close, we're getting close to his second coming, it'll be the same Roman Empire that will be there to go after him and to try to kill him. We'll see that later in the book of Revelation. And so in chapter 6, we have the beginning of the judgments that are going to fall on the earth. And he opens the book of seven seals. Revelation is a book of figures, and seven is a number of completeness. Not of perfectness necessarily, but of completeness. There's 7 days in a complete week. But there's seven seals on this book. And the book that the Lamb takes out of the hand of the one that's sitting on the throne is the title deed to planet Earth. And there's only one who is worthy to take that book. And as he begins to open those seals, every time he opens a seal, there's another judgment that starts to fall on planet Earth in the first part of the Great Tribulation. In chapter 7, we have an interval in which the 144,000 are sealed from all the different tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each tribe. I think that's probably a figurative number. That's the way I understand it. And 144,000 as well. But notice in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all true nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So these are the ones that are going to be saved in that great tribulation. It says, these are the ones that came out of great tribulation, verse 14, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's going to be many that will be saved after the rapture. Those that have not heard the gospel of the grace of God and rejected it, they will have a chance to be saved at that time. There will be a great multitude. Chapter 8, the seventh seal, starts the seven trumpets. And we have 9, and then 10 is kind of another interval. And in chapter 11, I want to go down to the seventh trumpet. Verse 15, chapter 11. Like I said, the seventh trumpet introduces the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus coming back in power and glory to take the kingdoms of this world. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell down upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead," that's at the end of the millennium, really there, "that they should be judged." But when he establishes his kingdom, that's what's going to happen at the end of his kingdom period. "And that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophet, and to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth." Well, I think you can see then that the seventh trumpet is the introduction of the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says everlasting, it's putting in contrast with the way that this world has been governed up to this time. Changes of government all the time. Another change. And it's just unstable. This will be the everlasting kingdom that will never change throughout that whole millennial day. So we come down to the end of the tribulation there. Now in chapter 12 and 13, we have presented 3 of the main actors in this tribulation period. We've talked about them already. The political beast in Romans 5, or Revelation 15 will have his seat in Rome. The religious head, the second beast with two horns, have his seat in Jerusalem. And they will be allied. They are mentioned in chapter 13, but in chapter 12, we have a dragon. But before the dragon is mentioned, let's read here. There appeared to a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her head, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. We're going back here to the very birth of the Lord Jesus. This woman is Israel, and the child she's crying in pain to be delivered of is the Lord Jesus. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. This is Satan. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And he has many demons that have followed him in his rebellion to God. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is what happened in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod said, "Tell me where that child is, and I will come to worship him." But he wanted to go and destroy him. It was that dragon that wanted to consume the child. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The life of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection are not mentioned here. It's only mentioned that he's taken up. And we know that the Lord Jesus is there at the throne of God now. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. They should feed her there 1,260 days. There's the 1,260 days that we mentioned here. Okay, I'm going to have to go a little bit faster to get through here, but it's very clear in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast down into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is what takes place at the middle of the tribulation. Satan is cast out of heaven, and then it mentions his 1,260 days. And it's actually mentioned a little bit before, but it's about this time frame that we're talking. Now, if you go down to chapter 13, is when we have the two beasts. The first beast in verse 1, he rises out of the sea. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. And notice verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. That was the Roman Empire, completely ceased to exist, and now it's rising again. That's what we're talking about, but it is satanic power. These men have their power from Satan, not from God. Today, the authority is over us, even though they might not recognize God, they get their power from God, and that's why we're told to submit. But in that day, they will get their power directly from Satan. So that's the political beast. He's going to rise out of the sea. The nations in foment, waves of politics, waves of religion. Oh, you look over in the Middle East and you sure see that evident today. Muslim religion, and even in the Muslim religion, the Shia and the Sunni Muslims battling it out. Tremendous waves that are moving peoples out of this confusion. This beast is going to arise. And then in verse 11, it says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, a more settled state of things, and he had 2 horns like a lamb. This is the Antichrist. He will have his seat in Jerusalem, but he will be allied with the first beast. Spake as a dragon, satanic power. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He does great signs and wonders. Well, we're going to have to keep on moving here to get down to the end of the chapter. I mentioned in chapter 16 is when we have the vial judgments that I believe run concurrently. If you take the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments and compare, the first one doesn't appear to be similar, but second, third, fourth, fifth down, you will find that they're almost the very same sphere that they fall upon, those judgments. Very interesting. That's why I believe they run concurrently. That's my understanding. Chapter 17, we have the woman that rides the beast. So many people say today the Pope must be the Antichrist. No, the Pope is not the Antichrist. The Pope is the representative of the woman that rides the beast. And it's the political beast, the one who has political authority, who sits on the, where there's seven hills, it's Rome. And in the city of Rome, there is what is called the Vatican City. I stood outside the gates of that city and looked in. I think of what's ahead for that. That woman is the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She's the one that is the author of this unlawful mixture. There is no other religious system that has embassies around the world in different nations like the Roman Catholic system. So we have it here presented. And then in chapter 18, notice, call is verse 4. I heard another voice saying from heaven, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So our place is outside of this religious system. Let me say this, that I believe this woman is not only the Roman Catholic system, but it is the ecumenical movement that will include those who profess to be evangelical. And it's incredible how so many of them are making contact with the Roman Catholic system. So those two chapters we have the destruction of the great harlot. And now in chapter 19, we have the rejoicing in heaven because of the judgment of the great harlot. And then in verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. In other words, we are really making our wedding garment now. And as this time of tribulation is going on the earth and the heaven after we're raptured, of course, we'll pass the judgment seat of Christ. Our works will be evaluated. It's not a matter of judgment of persons, because that the Lord Jesus bore for us, but it's a judgment of our works. Everything is going to pass in review, and if there's something that remains, there will be a reward for it. And then, at the later on, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, blessed are they that are which are called unto the marriage supper. And I believe that is the friends of the bridegroom. It's not, you wouldn't say that the bride is called to the marriage supper. She is part of the marriage supper. But it is the friends of the bridegroom that will be at that marriage feast. Then notice verse 11. Here, brethren, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Isn't that incredible to think about? He makes war. Who is this talking about? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to make war. Awful, awful times that are coming in this world. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. had a name written, no man knew but he himself. In other words, his divinity, his eternal deity, is something that we do not understand, only he himself. Verse 13, his name is the Word of God. And then in verse 16, he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Should have read verse 14 too. The armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. When the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven, in his appearing, in his glory, we will come with him. We're part of those armies of heaven. We won't have to fight, because the Lord with the sword of his mouth will level one army after another that come against him in that day. It'll be that Roman power that will go against him to try to wipe them out again, and they will be wiped out. So in chapter 20, we'll just keep on going here, brother. We have in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, each of those verses, it mentions 1,000 years. There's the millennial day that comes after the Lord Jesus comes in his glory, will be that millennial day. And at the end of this chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then we have the great white throne judgment. So that is after the millennial day, will be the judgment of the dead. And verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Awful end of those. Now, chapter 21, I'd just like to say that verses 1 through 8 connect with the last five verses of chapter 20 in that they are the eternal day. When the great white throne is set up, there is no heaven and earth. There's no way to measure time. It's eternity. And there will be the final judgment, and there will be the eternal day. And so you have in the chapter 21 a new heaven and a new earth. You have the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But when you come down to verse 9 forward, you have the great city, New Jerusalem, but it's in the millennial day. Keep that in mind. From 9 down to chapter 22, verse 5, it's talking about the city in the millennial day. You'll notice in verse 24 of chapter 21, talks about nations, because that's in the millennium, there will still be nations. And the Lord will rule from Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, over the other nations of the earth. When it talks about eternity in the first verses of chapter 21, it only says the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. It doesn't talk anymore about nations in the eternal day. So that's a brief resume of the book of Revelation. It helps to see. I'd just like to mention one other thing about verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9, down to chapter 22, verse 5, that you notice the number 12 again and again and again and again. And if you count them up, I think if you count 144 as two 12s, that you will come up with 12 12s. It is significant. 12 is the number of administration. There were 12 apostles, and there were 12 tribes, and that's the way it will be in the millennial day. The city, the heavenly city, will be visible from the earth in the millennial day, and it will give its light to the kings of the earth. Notice verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, in the light of that city, and the kings of the earth who bring their glory and honor into that. So it will be something that's visible. Today there's too much distance, too much sin in the earth, and heaven seems a distant reality. But in the millennium, it will not be that distance. There will still be some distance. There's still walls to the city because there will be sin on the earth. But in the millennial day, sin will be judged every morning. He that commits iniquity will be cut off. And people will learn fairly soon, you can't mess around with this government. It's completely just. And if you mess around, you're going to pay the awful consequences. So, Lord, help us to meditate it more, brethren. It just is such a thrill to think where we are, getting right down to the time when these things are shortly going to take place. May the Lord help us to be alert, watching, and sober. Sober is in contrast with drunkenness, under the influence of present things. And so easy to get into those influences. But Lord, help us to be awake. So many, I trust, will be awakened, but there are so many asleep. I say, if you see me getting to be asleep about things, please come and give me a shake, because I do really want to be awake at that supreme moment when we get called to the presence.